Everybody, I understand Paul Finkenbeiner filled in for me last week and did a fine job, and praise the Lord for that. The Lord opened up a very great opportunity for me. I give you a praise report on it. I went to a very large Southern Baptist church in Louisville, Kentucky, and the Lord opened a mighty door there, the largest meetings of the kind they had ever had in the church, and a professor from the faculty at Southern Seminary in Louisville came to the meetings, and he's professor of evangelism there, has a tremendous ministry for God, spirit-filled brother, and he has asked me to come back and deliver a whole series of lectures at Southern Seminary in Louisville to the students. That's the largest Southern Baptist seminary, second largest Southern Baptist seminary, and on evangelizing the cult. So that'd be a first for them. They don't have a really strong curriculum in that area. So the Lord opened that door, and I praise God for that, because we can get to theological seminaries and teachers and students. Then, of course, we can get to the pews of the churches and the pulpits of the churches, and we thank the Lord for that opportunity. That was a real praise report. While I was there, also, a lady got up and gave her testimony, and she said that her mother was in religious science for years, and she was troubled by it, but she didn't know what to do, and she got a hold of a cassette on religious science from Christian Research Institute. It turned her right around and enabled her to witness to her mother for the first time. She was praising God for that. We had ex-Mormons there, ex-Jehovah's Witnesses. The night I spoke on Mormonism, Mormons came from the local Mormon church, and we had an absolutely fantastic time. Two of them sat in the front row and stared at me, glassy-eyed, through the whole time. I guess they were trying to spook me out. And when the meeting, they didn't ask any questions. And when the meeting was over, I started to leave, and they came running over to me, and the older one had about 10 or 12 very pointed questions, and I had a good spirit, and I answered the questions. When I finished answering the questions, he looked at me, and he said, "You know, Dr. Martin," he said, "I really enjoyed the meeting tonight." I said, "You did?" He said, "Yes." He said, "You're really good at what you do." He said, "You really did your homework." He said, I learned a lot tonight." I said, "Good." He says, "If ever you're going to bring the church down or cause the church problems," he says, "this is the way to do it." I said, "Thank you. I'm going to keep up the good work as long as I can." The other one was just graduated from law school, and he was wild at me. And he started to argue and say all kinds of nasty things. And about 150 people had gathered around after the service. So I just went slowly, step by step with him. And he said, "Well, I'm a lawyer." And I said, "Well, I'm a professor in a law school." "Oh?" I said, "Yes." I said, "I teach people like you, laws of evidence." "Oh." I said, "So why don't you look at the evidence, counselor?" I said, "You're not looking at any evidence." So this went on for about an hour afterwards, 45 minutes to an hour. I'm witnessing to these Mormons, and the pastor's there praying, and the people are praying. And finally, I turned to the two Mormons. I said, "Look, I've got to go, but let's have a word of prayer together." And they said, "No." One on my right said, "No." And I said, "What's the matter? Don't you want to pray?" "Well," I said, "What's the matter? Are you afraid to pray?" "No." I said, "Good." He said, "Well, we'll both pray." I said, "No, I'll pray. And one of you pray. So you pray first." So the older one prayed, because the younger one didn't want to. And he asked the Lord for wisdom and to be able to understand what the truth was. And I said, "Praise God. Somebody's going to pray for wisdom from God. Scripture says he's going to get it if he asks from his heart. In the book of James." So then I prayed. And I preached to them while I was praying, which is, of course, what I have taught you to do. And I'm preaching salvation by grace and Jesus Christ as God in human flesh. And I'm preaching up a storm. When I get finished, I said, "Amen." And the Mormon on my left said, "Amen." And I said, "Well," I said, "will a Mormon give a Baptist a hug?" He says, "I sure will." So I gave him a big hug, and I said, "I love you, and I'll pray for you." And the other one was absolutely, he didn't know what to do. He was absolutely as stiff as a board. Just looked at me like this. I said, "Don't you hug Baptists?" He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Good." I grabbed him, and I gave him a big hug, and I told him I loved him. He didn't know what to say. He was overwhelmed by the fact that this could happen. Now, I'm sure it's going to go back immediately to the Mormon church in the area. "Walter Martin hugged me at a meeting." And that'll ruin his reputation forever. But at any rate, Praise God for the opportunity. You know, you get chances like that where maybe 100, 150 people up close can see how to witness to Mormons. And they got so excited about it that when I go back to Louisville Seminary, they want me to preach at the seminary in the daytime, and they want me to preach in the church at night, and only they're going to take a larger area with more churches cooperating in the whole area. We'll have 2,000 or 3,000 people or more in those meetings. And then the Mormons are building a temple in Louisville. So we are coordinating a training session for the Baptist churches in the area. And when the Mormons open their temple, we're going to have at least 200 people down there with signs and tracts and everything, and the press and everything else, showing that the Christian church cares about the salvation of Mormons. The Southern Baptists are really waking up to the challenge of the cult. And I'm excited about that, being a devout Southern Baptist. The truth, you realize. Now that we have got that straightened out, that's a good praise report. How many here today for the first time, never been with us before? Wave at us so we can welcome you. Now, if you would like to be placed on the mailing list and get a free copy of our magazine Forward, if you haven't got it, keep your hand up for a second and wave. And one of our faithful people here in the class, who's got the cards, whoever it is, you've been pressed into service again, will rush towards you. You are too. Love volunteers. Get down that aisle there. Wave at them and they'll give you a card. Good. And just fill a card out. When the offering is taken later, drop it in. And we'll send you a free copy of the magazine and also some tracts. I want you to pray about something that the Lord has put on my heart, and I feel very strongly about it. I have been reading Christian magazines ever since I've been editor for Eternity magazine back in 1954. So I've been reading for about 30 years in various Christian publications. The thing that I find missing in the Christian world today is that very few people want to take on the issues that are really upsetting the church and the world. They're afraid that their constituency won't renew their subscriptions, and they are dependent upon advertising. That's why if you go through Christian magazines, you will find that fully one-third of the pages in the magazines are not filled with material to educate you, but they are filled with advertisements to sell you something. So I have thought of something, and I want you to help me pray about it. We have a magazine called Forward. It comes out 4 times a year at Christian Research Institute. What I have decided to do, if the Lord opens the door, is to turn Forward into the newest Christian magazine in the evangelical and charismatic world, and to send it out 10 times a year instead of 4, and not to take any advertising at all, but to spend the entire issue just dealing with the things which the church has to face. Now, if my board doesn't agree with me, I'll probably have to take a limited amount of advertising. If I do, I would never take more than 15% of the actual pages. But we feel that we can produce this magazine, print it, distribute it, and our first edition will be 50,000, because our mailing list is over 33,000 right now. That would mean that we would send it out 10 times a year, and we would do it, hopefully, for a price that would make it attractive to the Christian public, very attractive to the Christian public. So pray with me about that, because if I do it, I'll be joined by John Warwick Montgomery and a number of other people I'm not going to mention now, but I think it would be a magazine of Christian controversy and interest, and I think it would inform the Christian public. And so we're thinking about that. We're praying about it. God's put it on my heart. So join with me in prayer about it if the Lord opens the door. If He does, then we have a great opportunity, and we praise God for it. One other announcement for you. It looks as if Christian Research Institute will obtain property here in Southern California, in San Juan Capistrano, for the building of our World Religion Center for cultic and occultic research, a fully computerized center which will inform the entire Christian world, including a satellite dish to send it around the world on satellite. We are negotiating very shortly for the purchase of that land, and we ask your prayers for that, because it's 5 acres of land. It's worth approximately $250,000, the land. We do not have $250,000. Therefore, we need prayer so that we can free up some of the Lord's money, and also the man that owns it may get a tax break from a non-profit corporation. So we're praying for that. Be in prayer with us, because we have 10 months to go on our lease for Christian Research Institute, and we want to move into our own building at that time. So be in prayer with us about it. It's really quite important, and we praise and thank the Lord for that opportunity. Okay, if you filled out the cards, the offering will be taken in a few minutes, and you can put the money in at that time with the cards. Now, we have some questions here. George has got a lot more for me next week, but we'll try and deal with all of these as fast as we can, so that we'll have time for our message this morning. Also, on the subject of communion, I said to you when I taught at Melody Land, those of you who were there, that I felt we should have communion, and that we should, together as a class, share around the Lord's table as part of a Christian communion. So, after this service this morning, I'm going to join Pastor Wood in their monthly communion service. And I want to take this opportunity to invite you to join with us as a class and to share together at the Lord's table. The communion is a very important thing. In fact, I'm going to be speaking on that this morning. And it's important because a lot of people don't understand what it is. We're going to talk about that this morning. What is the meaning of the Lord's table? So I haven't discussed this with Pastor Wood, and I hope I don't step on any of his theological toes if he has an outline for a message this morning on it. And I'm going to speak on it this morning in 1 Corinthians 11. I believe we should participate, and I invite you as the class teacher and as class members to join with me at that time, and at least make it once a month together where we can all share around the Lord's table. I have prayed the sinner's prayer, invited Jesus into my heart, but have no inner peace. What's wrong? Well, there can be a number of things wrong, and since I haven't talked with you, I don't know. But Jesus said, "My peace I give you, not as the world gives you, I give you." There's peace in the world, comes from money, drugs, booze, whatever else it may be. That's the world's kind of peace. It numbs you so you don't feel anything. It's not really peace, it's paralysis. But Jesus said, "My peace I give you." Now, part of the problem is, and it's probably yours, that we do not receive what Christ gives us. Let me illustrate this. A few years ago, a lady came to me, very attractive, red-headed lady. I remember her because she was the kind of person that had a very striking appearance, and also her eyes, they were very, very intense. And she came up to me with a couple of people after a service and shook hands with me. And something about her just caught my mind, and I knew what it was in a couple of moments. And the person that was with me said, "This lady is a Christian, but she's on trial for murder." And I said, "Oh, that's interesting. Who did she murder?" And she said, "My husband." I said, "You murdered your husband?" She said, "Well, they say I murdered my husband. I killed him, but I didn't murder him." So we started to talk. And she told me about how her husband had abused her and beat her up. And on this one occasion, he was trying to kill her. So she somehow got hold of the family gun and killed him in self-defense. As she told the story, it sounded as if it was self-defense. I wasn't there. However, she received Christ as her Savior after she had committed this crime. And she was still deeply troubled because she said, I don't have any peace. Just like you're writing here. I don't have any peace. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I've confessed my sins. But I don't have any peace. And the Lord gave me some discernment at that moment. I talked to her for a few moments. And then I said to her, I think I know why you have no peace. And she said, why? I said, because Jesus Christ has forgiven you, but you haven't forgiven you. She looked at me for a moment, and I said, did the Creator of the universe forgive your sin? Yes. Did the Lord Jesus die on the cross for all your sins? Yes. You believe that? Yes. You have asked Christ into your heart and into your life, truly repenting of your sins? Yes, I have. And you still have no peace? Right. I said, you know why? Because you are a proud person. You have never done anything in your life of great magnitude in sin. And then all of a sudden, you killed somebody. And you can't forgive you for having done it. You can't believe you were capable of it. I said, well, let me tell you something. You are capable of anything. I am capable of anything in our carnal and sinful natures. There, but for the grace of God, go we when we look at other people and their gross sins. It's only the grace of Christ that has saved us from it. Don't you ever dare get the idea you are incapable of what other people do. Let me tell you something. You are capable of the most unbelievable things imaginable in the mind of man. Dachau, Auschwitz, Belsen, Buchenwald, Vorkuta, purges, pogroms, persecutions were all committed by people who felt that they were perfectly normal and there were no difference between them and anybody else, and they were incapable of doing gross acts of evil, and they did it. So you're capable. I'm capable. God says so. The heart of man is deceitful above everything and desperately ill, incurably sick. Who can understand it? God. I said, you haven't forgiven you your sins. And that's pride. If God forgave you, you can't forgive you? She started to cry. It's true. I said, good. Let's pray. And we prayed, and the light of the Lord came into that lady's face. She was at peace. Why? Because she had to face the fact she could do it. And she did do it. And she was responsible for it. Now accept God's forgiveness. It's like the person that goes to court and they're standing before the judge. The judge says, well, I've taken into account your record and this was a one-time offense. I'm going to put you on probation, give you a suspended sentence, and turn you loose. Just don't do this again. So you go home. A couple of days later, you say, gee, I feel badly about what happened. It's bothering me. You go back down to the court again and you get in the judge's chambers and you say, judge, did you really suspend the sentence? The judge says, yes, I suspended the sentence. Now go on about your business. Don't do it again. And the next week the same thing happens. And the next week the same thing and the same thing. Pretty soon the judge would commit you. Because people who are forgiven do not go running back and forth all the time saying, am I forgiven? On the cross, almost 2,000 years ago, God was impaled for your sins and mine. Shed his blood and rose immortal from the grave to tell you and to tell me, I love you. You are forgiven. And we spend all our time running back and forth all the time. I wonder if it's true. I wonder if it happened. I wonder. And we're not forgiving ourselves what God forgave us. Receive the forgiveness of God. He did it. Believe him. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. But it has to be anxious for nothing, by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Do it. Start thanking the Lord for forgiving you. Start praising the Lord and see what happens. And tell me what happens. I already know, but tell me anyhow. I'd love to hear it. What are your views concerning cremation and the Christian? Dr. Barnhouse, who taught me a great deal of theology and techniques, once said something I never forgot. He said, "What difference does it make if you go to dust in 3 hours or 30 years? Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." You are not there anyhow. You are absent from the body. You are at home with the Lord. There is just no sense in making the undertaking profession in the United States wealthy so that they can stuff you like a well-done goose, put you in an expensive box, display you, filled with cotton, with all the wrinkles ironed out, and people walk by you and say, "Oh, he never looked better. Doesn't she look natural?" Well, I'll tell you, when I die, if the Lord tarries, I've left orders to my wife that I am to be delivered to the church for the service, not to any funeral home. Proper place to glorify God is the church, not the funeral parlor. And that the casket is to be closed, and it's to be a plain pine box, and it's to be a memorial service where the gospel is preached. Either that or, at her discretion, simply plant me the same day and have a memorial service a week later and preach the gospel. But if I go to the church, I'm left orders that I'm to be delivered 10 minutes late, so that there will be no doubt that I have been consistent all my life. I am also thinking about doing a brief 5-minute tape in which I will come on and say, "This is Walter Martin. I always told you that I look natural." That's exactly all you'll see, the natural man right there. "I'm with the Lord. Glory to God," and give a testimony or something like that. But my wife thinks that would be in bad taste, so I won't do it. At any rate, cremation is not forbidden in Scripture. The Neptune Society is a splendid idea for cheating the undertakers of America out of all the money they're not entitled to. Therefore, I recommend cremation for that purpose alone. It had nothing to do with theology at all. I don't care one way or the other, but there are some people that have misgivings about it. I wouldn't have any. I don't think you should. What is your opinion of O.L. Jaggers and Miss Velma from the Universal World Church? He has the golden altar of incense and prayer. They are non-Christian cultists and off the wall theologically. Therefore, the quickest way to get rid of Miss Velma and Dr. Jaggers is simply switch channels as rapidly as possible. They're always talking about the plains of Mamre and how you can get eternal youth and all the rest of it, and the two of them look like road maps in their faces. About 180 years between them. And they're always talking about the plains of Mamre and what they're going to do for your youth. Listen, stop kidding yourself. Your hair is getting gray. Your muscles are getting short. Your tummies are protruding. Your muscles are not what they used to be. And if you smear your face with hormone cream and do Jack LaLanne or Richard Simmons from now till purgatory freezes over, it is not going to bring you back to where you were. And the people that say, "I feel as good as I did when I was 20, they're lying. Pay attention to them. I always meet people, they say, "Waller, you look so great. You haven't changed a bit." I just chalk them off right there. I look in the mirror in the morning. I know what I look like. You do all the exercise you want, it's going to do you any good. It's going to catch up with you. It's the soul that never grows old. So take care of your body as best you can. That's Scripture. But don't get the idea that you're going to be imbued with eternal youth or something like that. I mean, Bill Seaver's sitting here this morning. We were roommates at Stony Brook. And I remember Bill when he had more hair and it wasn't gray and there weren't any wrinkles and he was a fabulous athletic competitor. But when I look at Bill today, I know he's not the same as 1944. I know. And he looks at me, we don't even discuss that. He was always in better shape than I'm in. I once heard you say that some wine with the meal is okay, as long as you don't get drunk. But it is also true for drinking beer. Now, I think you're misquoting me. I said, happy is the man or woman, says Paul, that does not judge himself or herself in the things that he practices. Hast thou faith, have it unto thyself. Translation is, whatever you do in the privacy of your home, including drinking wine with your meals, is between you and the Lord. If it causes somebody to stumble in their Christian walk, it is not to be practiced, either outside or inside the home. But Jesus created fermented wine at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee. Obviously, God is not down on fermented wine. He's down on drunks and on people who do not control what they drink, or for that matter, eat. There are some people that pride themselves on the fact that they never drink. Liquor will never touch my breath. Never, never touch my lips. And they're fat as pigs. They're gluttons. But liquor's never going to touch them. Isn't it crazy? Of course it is. So what you do between you and the Lord is your business, but if it causes anybody to stumble, then it's God's business. And then you're in trouble. As far as alcoholic content of wine or beer is concerned, wine is greater than beer. But, as I said, this is a matter between the individual and the Lord. I don't legislate that. When I go abroad, I drink wine. Always. You say, why? Because if you don't, you will get vengeance Montezuma. That is why. Are you so dumb that you have to find that out yourself? I was flying on a plane one time with a dear brother, and he was appalled by the idea that I suggested that the Christians who were traveling with me on a tour, that they drink the wine on the plane with their meals, because I said it will protect your digestive system. Well, he would have none of that. Absolutely not. Never. Never. And he got vengeance, whatever it was. He looked like the wrath of God. I mean, absolutely falling apart. So he said, what am I going to do, Brother Martin? I said, I'll pray with you, brother. I said, take a little sip of this. What is this? I don't drink wine. I said, it's medicine. Oh, all right. That's not bad. He drank with every meal, the entire trip, never had an upset stomach. Vengeance disappeared, and when we sent him on his way home, he smiled and thanked me for the medicine. Knew what he was referring to. Now, do I suggest everybody drink? No. I'm simply saying there are instances where it's beneficial. But I'll probably get quoted as urging everybody to go out and drink right after the meal. So you know exactly what I said. When will your movie on Mormonism be shown on television? Do you have any other programs available on Mormons or on the cults in general? Yes. Have a series of 6 films on the cults, 1 taped, 1 on Mormonism. Shortly going to do a whole series and a television special. And Ed Decker's film, The Godmakers, we're negotiating for television now, if we can get it on. It's devastating. And I recommend it. And Ed and I are planning another trip to Brazil. And we think it's going to be tremendous down there. And we're putting a Portuguese soundtrack on his film, The Godmakers, so the Brazilians can see what it's really like. The Mormons are screaming, but what else is new? Is there any other scripture, any one scripture that covers the following 3 steps? If a brother is doing wrong, I'm to go to him and tell him. If he doesn't listen and continue in his sin, I am to go to him again with a witness. If this doesn't work, I am to take him before the church. Matthew chapter 18. Very clear on the subject. And also 1 Timothy, where he talks about the discipline of elders and rulers of the church. There's a phrase that says, touch not the Lord's anointed. That's been interpreted in Pentecostal and charismatic circles and also in evangelical circles as meaning that you never attack or criticize a servant of God. That's not true. If a servant of God turns away from the scriptures and refuses discipline, then it's to be told to the entire church. Scripture is very clear on that subject. touch not the anointed of the Lord is from the Old Testament, connected with Israel's king. It has nothing to do with me, George Wood, or any other elder or deacon or leader in the church. We are all accountable to the body of Christ and to the authority of Holy Scripture. If we don't, then we deserve to be disciplined publicly, whoever they may be. Do you know of a group that is characterized by the following? They read and study only the Bible and refuse any outside resources to assist Bible study. Stress unity in the body of Christ. Oppose the denominations and the divisions brought on by them. Yet they're separated and form their own group. They have no name to identify their group. They just say they're Christians. They're about 1,000 strong, at least, in Southern California. The women wear no makeup. They don't cut their hair. The women are not encouraged to get education. Young girls prepared for marriage, period, and kept at home. They finish high school requirements. They are very loving and considerate, but seem very critical of other Christians. They love to talk of the Lord, yet there seems to be something wrong and can't put my finger on it. Well, this is a very strict form of separatism. Have to know what their theology is, basically. But I've run into people like this, but I don't know of any one organized group that fits into this category. And if I do, I'll be happy to speak to the subject. But women wearing no makeup is, of course, a matter of options. Dr. Barnhouse once got in a lot of trouble publicly by making a statement that upset a congregation he was addressing. He spoke on the subject of how we are to walk before the Lord. And a lady got up in the question period and said to him, "Dr. Barnhouse, we don't wear makeup, our group, and we want your views on makeup and women." Dr. Barnhouse responded, "Madam, even a barn door knows when it needs a coat of paint." She was rather upset. Should never discourage women from getting an education. There are a lot of women much smarter than men. Only if they're really smart, they don't let the men know it. A lot of women better athletes than men. If they're really smart, they don't excel their husbands, at least not until they're married. Being critical of other Christians, unfortunately, that's pandemic in the Christian church. People spend their time criticizing everybody except doing what they're supposed to do, which is to love one another. Let's see. Jerry and Marion Bodine will be giving their seminar Witnessing to Mormons at St. Luke's Lutheran Church on the weekend of July 22nd and 23rd. The cost is $5, including the materials. Friday night, 7 p.m. to 10 p.m. and Saturday, 9:30 to 4:30. The church is located at 13552 Golden West in the city of Westminster. If you want information about this seminar and how to witness to Mormons, the number to call is 893-8074. 893-8074. Bodines are excellent teachers, and see Terry Martin or Gloria Martin afterwards, and they'll be happy to give you any additional information. I recommend the seminar, and know that they will do a good job. Okay, we have finished the questions that I had this morning. I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward at this time. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody should have to ask you or instruct you. The Scripture says the Lord loves the cheerful giver, which means if you can't be cheerful about it, keep it, because it won't do you any good to give it. You should give out of a heart of love, and you should give generously, particularly in this class, because we want to show this church that our class believes in Bible teaching and in this ministry. So that's our way of doing it. I hope that you give generously if you're a believer. The Scripture says, not only does the Lord love a cheerful giver, but He promises to reward us if we are faithful in our giving. So if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. The Scripture says, if you give out of a full heart, God gives double measure, pressed down and flowing over. Does that mean that God doubles what you give? No. It means God gives you what you need and more. And He will. He's faithful that promised. Our Father, accept these gifts. Multiply Thy blessing upon us as we seek to serve Thee and fulfill Thy will. Through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 while the offering's being taken. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read just a couple of verses. Since this is Communion Sunday, it's apropos. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Corinth on this important subject, said, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone takes before his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." He's correcting the abuses that are going on in the church. "What? Don't you have houses to eat in, to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame them that do not have it? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So the context is correction, instruction about the Lord's Supper. "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner, he took the cup when he supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not understanding the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many die." I want to concentrate on just this one sober warning. Let a man or woman, verse 28, examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For whoever eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment, not understanding the Lord's body. The scripture is very clear in John chapter 6 that when the Lord Jesus was talking about himself, he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven, that if a man eat of me, he will live forever." He said that his flesh was meat, and he said that his blood was drink. Now, there's no possible way to take that literally, and it was not intended to be taken literally. If you read John chapter 6, which is the background to this passage, you will find out that the Lord Jesus was explaining to the Jews his relationship to men. He was the Savior. "He that comes to me will not be hungry. He that believes in me will not be thirsty." He was trying to draw them a picture. People suffer from hunger. They know what the meaning of bread is. People suffer from thirst. They know what the meaning of drink is. Jesus said, "You must understand that in the realm of the Spirit, the same is true. People who do not eat the bread of God are starving to death spiritually. They are emaciated. They are weak. They are incapable of proper function, just as a person who does not eat physical food suffers these identical symptoms in the flesh." Jesus said, "But if you come to me, you will never, ever be hungry again. If you come and believe in me, you will never, ever be thirsty again." Now, you have to understand that this hit their minds with a totally different impact than it touches us. These were people who constantly suffered from lack of food, constantly suffered from water supplies that diminished, just as today. They didn't have modern engineering, didn't have modern agriculture. They had to scratch to live. That's why Jesus took pity on them and fed 5,000 of them at one time and 4,000 at another with some loaves and fishes. Why? Because the scripture says he looked upon them with compassion. These were people that were aware of hunger and aware of deprivation. Something in Southern California, by the grace of God, we do not have. We have an affluency that makes us the wonder of the world. We have the 8th strongest economy in this state in the entire world. If you compare us with the whole world, we rank 8th. That is a tremendous, bountiful culture in which to live. But Jesus was talking to people who didn't have this. And he used the illustration so they would never forget it. Are you hungry? Everybody in the place could say, yeah. Are you thirsty? Yes. Do you know what it's like to go without? Yes. Well, I've got some wonderful news for you. I am the bread of God. I came down out of heaven. Your spirits are parched because of sin. Your souls are starving because you are eating all the wrong junk food that the world has to offer. I have come that you may have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So in John chapter 6, he laid the foundation for interpreting all other appearances of the concept of bread and of wine, particularly at the Lord's Supper. He did not intend to be taken literally. Jesus did not teach that the actual flesh on his body was going to be transformed under the appearance of a piece of bread, and that the actual hemoglobin and red and white corpuscles of his blood were going to appear under the guise of wine when somebody lifted them up at a mass or a church service and consecrated it to the Lord. Absolutely contrary to the passage. In John 6, his disciples said to him, how can he give us flesh to eat? How can he give us blood to drink? That's forbidden by the law of God. It was. Jesus turned to them and said, does this upset you? What will you do when you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven where he was before? And he looked at them. He said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh profits nothing. And there is the key to the communion service. Right there. What I'm telling you is spirit. What I'm telling you is life. You have to understand, I'm not talking about flesh and blood. I'm talking about spirit and life. And if you come to me, you will never be hungry again. If you will believe in me, you will never be thirsty. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 7, he that is believing in me, that goes on believing in me, out of his innermost being, his spiritual nature, his soul, will flow the rivers of living water that bubble up to eternal life. Thus he spoke of the Holy Spirit who was not yet given. So the Christian is actually the medium of giving to the world the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit flows out of us to irrigate the Sahara Desert of the human soul so that people may come to life in the Lord Jesus. The words I speak to you are spirit. They are life. Now you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you get to the communion service and you find out that this is exactly what Paul understood. The Lord Jesus took the bread. This is my body. He took the wine. This is my blood, just as Jesus had. And then Paul, so there will be no misunderstanding at all, says, for as often as you eat this bread, verse 26,
and drink this cup, you are testifying and proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes. There are three things taught in verse 26. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the second coming of Christ. You say, well, I don't see the resurrection there. For me, the communion service. So it's implied in the text. You are testifying to Christ's death for your sins, to his resurrection, because he will come again. Now, everything I've said so far is prologue to bring us to what I really want to teach this morning. And this is what I want to teach. Let a man examine himself and eat the bread and drink the cup. Because if you come to the Lord's table and you abuse it, you will drink judgment to yourself. Because you see, the bread and the wine are not only the symbol of what Jesus did on the cross, but the bread and the wine are your and my participation in Calvary. The moment we get to the Lord's table and we are confessing our sins, we are turning our faces toward the Lord Jesus and towards the cross. And we are confessing the fact that his blood pays for our sins. We are confessing the fact that his body went on that tree for you and for me. And the words of the old hymn come back to us. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see. It's more than a symbol. It is a commemoration. It is a participation in the life of God, which was poured out for your sins and my sins on the cross. Leviticus chapter 17. I have given you the blood upon the altar, for it is the blood that makes atonement because of the life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. When Jesus died on that cross, it was not just hemoglobin and red and white corpuscles. It was life that was exchanged for us. It was life, his life, for our lives, that we might know in ourselves the life of God. And the life of God is more than just going on living after death. The fallen angels live on after their fall. Satan lives on after his. Unregenerate men will live on through all eternity. So he's not talking about that. When he talks about the life of God, this is what it means. Fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. This is eternal life. And the communion service is the celebration of eternal life, which you and I share in because of the Lord Jesus. We are to bring our sins to the Lord's table and confess them. If we have aught against our brother or sister, it is to be left at Calvary. If you really want to participate in the spiritual blessing of communion, then leave your doubt, your fear, your anger, your frustration, your sense of revenge, your hurt, whatever it may be, there. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the meaning of the Lord's Supper. For when you take that cup, you are participating by faith in the life of God that was shed for your sins and for mine. And when you take that bread and it's broken, it is the symbol of what God did on the cross for you and for me. And let me show you how important this is. The Apostle Paul says, examine yourself, and then eat and drink. For if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, if you come there in a drunken stupor, you Corinthians, if you come to the Lord's table after a big feast and you abuse it, God judges it. If you come to the Lord's table and you eat and drink it with unconfessed sin in your life, you know that you're in sin. You know that you're practicing evil. You know that there are things that have got to be straightened out with God, and you won't do it. And then you come to the Lord's table and you eat it. You eat and drink judgment to yourself, because you are not judging and understanding the meaning of the Lord's body. The communion table is holy because Jesus Christ is present there, mystically, supernaturally, miraculously. Not in some doctrine of a real presence or consubstantiation or all of the theological formulas that men have worked out, but in the simple context of the bread of God. He came down from heaven, and that bread that you're going to eat, and that juice that you're going to drink, or that wine, is you saying to God, I receive Calvary. I reaffirm the covenant. It was shed for my blood. You were broken for my sins. And here, I confess those sins before you, and I leave them here at the cross. And I participate in the life of God, in the unity of the body of Christ. You know what happens to us at communion? It becomes mundane. It becomes humdrum. It becomes part of a way of life in the church. And we do not see it for what it really is. It is a spiritual renewal. It is a means of grace to the soul. It is feeding spiritually, just as truly as one feeds materially. It is eating of the bread of God. It is drinking of the life of God. It is union with the being of God. It is peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord's Supper is so important. It's a chance for each one of us to come there and reaffirm Calvary. It's a time for us to come there and commemorate what was done on the cross. It's a time to leave our sins and our grievances there under the blood where they belong, and to come to Christ cleansed, strengthened, to be fitted more surely and more strongly for the continuation of the Christian life. He says, if you want to die, or if you want to get sick, here is the divine prescription. You come to this table with unconfessed sin. You come to this table unworthily before God. You come to this table as an unbeliever. And I guarantee you, says Paul, you will get sick. And if you persist in it, you will die. People say, does it have to be said that strongly? Yes. It has to be said that strongly because I don't want you to go to the Lord's table unless you've examined yourself. I don't want you to go to the Lord's table and think it's just part of the worship service. I want you to go to the Lord's table to partake of the life of God by faith. To know the joy of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of peace. The Christian life just isn't a series of doctrinal propositions that you memorize, a series of hymns that you sing, prayers that you say, or ecstatic proclamations. Oh, the Christian life is the life of God in you and me, living out the resurrection of Jesus Christ through us. I have been crucified with Christ, Calvary. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ is living in me. And the life which I live on in the flesh, I live by my faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why Paul is so strong on this point. That's why the church has always been strong on this point. That's why you have to be strong on this point. When you come to the Lord's table, it should be a participation and a celebration of joy. You should have the feeling that you can't wait to get there, because it's going to be a moment when you join in the worship of the Lord Jesus. A moment when you say to him, I eat this bread and I drink this cup because I have come to you. I have believed in you. Feed me, O bread of God, that I never hunger. Give me that marvelous, miraculous transformation of being in your presence. Forgive me my sins and help me to forgive others as you forgive me. If I've forgotten some of my sins, take them away. I'm sorry. Whatever I've done, cleanse me. For it is written, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the Lord's table is. A time of forgiveness for you and for others. A time of revitalization. A time of union. A time of celebration. And a time of fellowship with each other and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Examine yourself. Eat and drink. For in so doing, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Obey him. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. My flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. Come to me. Our Father, eternal God, we worship thee because of Jesus Christ. Oh, take this precious truth of thy word and make it real to us in a way that we've never known before. Help us to see beyond the symbol of bread and wine into the very life of God himself. We participate in that life now, Father, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Sanctify everything we do for thy glory, and feed us with the bread that came down from heaven. Bless the service which follows this and our communion together, and Pastor Wood as he breaks the bread of life to us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Shall we stand together?
For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
The Lord bless you. And join us, if you can, for the Lord's Supper.